We're celebrating also the Lord's Supper. My desire is to bring these two together and demonstrate We're going to bring these two items together, the resurrection and the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, we want to demonstrate how powerfully these two are truly connected. Before we enter into a discussion of the passage that's going to be our text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, I invite you to go there to join with us in the examination of God's Word. I want to share some very clear statements. These are foundational statements for everything that we'll be saying as we go on through this morning. Statement number one, without the incarnation, there could not have been redemption for our sins. Christmas, obviously, and our celebration of the birth of Christ is extremely important. But without all that happens in Passion Week and the resurrection of Christ, that would fall dead in one sense, because he came for a specific purpose, and that was to redeem us. He came to give his life an offering for sin. But without the incarnation, there could have been no redemption for us. Without the sinless life of Christ, there could be no satisfaction of God's judgment against sin. Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. And because he was sinless, he could be the sin bearer. He could take our sins in his body there on the cross. And so he came and he lived that sinless life. Without the sacrifice on the cross, there could be no fulfillment of Christ's ministry and coming, nor a fulfillment of what he had foretold again and again and again, as we reviewed it a bit last week. As he said over and over again to his disciples what was going to happen to him. On at least four different occasions, he said, the Son of Man must go up. He will be in Jerusalem. He'll be betrayed in the hands of sinful men. He'll be mocked. He'll be scourged. And he will be crucified. He will die. And on the third day, he will rise again. Had there been no resurrection, Jesus would have been a liar. And so that resurrection, obviously, is of huge importance. Without his resurrection, there could be no hope for our resurrection. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, we're told there that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. And whosoever believes in me and never dies, though he were physically to die, yet shall he live. Because he lives, we will live eternally also when our faith and trust is in Christ Jesus. Amen. So without his resurrection, we would not have a resurrection unto life. We will have a resurrection unto life, and there will be a resurrection of the unjust. John 5:24 says there is a resurrection unto life for those who believe in Christ. There's also a resurrection unto judgment to those who have rejected the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Without his sacrifice and resurrection, the new covenant could not have been established. And therefore, we would still be under the law and under the condemnation of our sins. As I was preparing the message this week, the one thought that just really gripped me in a new way, not that I was not aware of these truths before, but just gripped me in a new way, and that is, as we celebrate and focus in on the resurrection, we are really also focusing in on the new covenant. Because Christ, as we will see as we participate in the Lord's Supper here in a few moments, he says, this cup is the New Testament. It's a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. If there had been no crucifixion and no resurrection, we would still be under the law. And we would be of all men most miserable. Because by the keeping of the law shall no soul be justified. So this morning I want us to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we examine this passage in preparation for gathering together around the Lord's table, I just want to walk us through it. And as we do so, just renew us to the truths that are contained so powerfully in this passage of Scripture. Look with me to verse 23. Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing. He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. There's something very powerful about this. Matthew's gospel was written prior to 1 Corinthians, but Mark and Luke and John were written later. And so by God's design, Paul is the spokesman for the depths and the meaning on top of what Matthew records for us to understand the deeper truths of what the Lord's Supper actually means. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a revelation of the rapture of the church. And Paul is the one who was given the privilege of God to reveal that unto us. That is not revealed in the Gospels in the clarity that Paul delivers it, both there in that passage in 1 Thessalonians and also in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about it there. It's interesting that Paul's receiving this message must have come while he was for 3 years after his conversion out in the Arabian desert where the Lord revealed things to him. Galatians 1:17 says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were the apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." And then he says, "I returned unto Damascus." And while he was out there, the Lord Jesus appeared and revealed unto him many deep truths that are contained in his letters to us. That is powerful, and to powerfully think about his deliverance, granting our minds the truths that are present within the Scripture. So he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." It was Christ that initiated communion or initiated the Lord's Supper. On the night which Christ was betrayed, he established the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, listen to me, is not the Passover meal. Okay? It's not the Passover meal. It is something unique and separate and different from the Passover meal. Yes, Christ established it as the Jews were gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but as we gather together around this table, we're participating in something that had not been practiced prior to this night and to this event. The church will find this to be very meaningful, as we'll see as we study this a little bit further. But the Old Testament Jew, prior to Christ, early in Christ's ministry, there was no practicing of the Lord's Supper. So it's a unique event, and it is Christ that initiated. It was also Christ who prescribed the truths that are contained and what was going on. So again, we come back to the scripture there in verse 23. "Same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So Christ is here, and he's in the process of prescribing or spelling out, showing and revealing what was meant. When he took the bread and he broke it, in the breaking of that bread, he says, "This is my body. This represents my body." Obviously, it wasn't his physical body because he was still present. He was still doing this, okay? We do not believe as we participate in this that the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. Nor do we believe when we take the cup that it actually becomes the blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. We do not believe that. That's not what is taught in Scripture. But the bread as we take it is a representation, a symbol of the reality that Christ went to the cross and suffered on the cross on our behalf. Man of sorrows. He went there to that cross and he suffered for us as he was there upon the cross. And as Christ is in the process of establishing this, just as he took that bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you," he is establishing a covenant. And I want you just to think about something with me for just a second. Back up in the Old Testament, what is the sign, the memorial that God gave to Noah after the flood to indicate that there would never again be a worldwide flood that would destroy the earth? It was a rainbow, right?
Yep.
Okay. So whenever you see a rainbow, what, if you're a believer, ought you to think about? God has a promise and God has a sign. But you know what we ought to also think about? That proves that God hates sin. Okay? It also proves that God provided salvation. 8 souls were saved in the ark that God prescribed how it should be built. Likewise, we think of something else. And that is that God made a covenant with Abraham. And what was the sign or the mark of the covenant that God made with Abraham? It was circumcision. And so for the Jews, they had a unique identity with a covenant and a relationship with God. As Christ establishes the Lord's Supper, taking the bread and breaking it, he is starting something new and something different. Tonight we're going to look into Luke chapter 24, and we're going to find as Jesus was with two on the road to Emmaus, we find something very powerful. Their eyes were whole and they could not see and recognize Jesus as he walked with them on that road. But they prevailed upon him to come and stop and have supper with them. And it says, and he took bread and he broke it and their eyes were open. Friends, in one sense, whenever we see bread broken, it should be a reminder to us of the suffering that Christ did for us upon the cross and the covenant that has been made. And when we take the cup, Jesus said, as often as you take this cup, you do show forth my death until I come again. And as he took that cup is a cup called the cup of redemption. In order for us to be redeemed, it meant that Christ had to drink the cup. You remember last week when he asked the disciples, "Are you able to drink the cup with me?" What did they say? "Yeah, we can do that." They didn't have a clue what they were saying. The cup that Christ drank, that he had to drink if we were to have redemption, was that he would take the wrath of God upon himself. He would spill out his life and his life's blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the first blood that was shed as a sign of redemption was when God killed animals, took their skins and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness after their sin in the garden. And so it's so powerful when we think in terms of this, that when he took the cup, he gave thanks and he gave it to them. And he said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But listen to me. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Whenever we gather around the Lord's table, we have two views. We look back over our shoulder to the initiation, as it were, of the new covenant. But if we by faith will open our eyes, we are also looking forward, and what we're looking forward to is that day when we will drink that cup anew with Christ on the other side. Revelation chapter 17, 7 through 9 talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and Christ will be at that table. He told his disciples, "I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." I'm going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in heaven. How about you? And Jesus will once again take bread, and he will take the cup, and we'll be able to participate with him. These elements communicate not only his suffering, but also his promised return. Twice it says there in verse 24 and 25, "This do in remembrance of me." But he also tells us in verse 26 that we are going to recognize this as showing forth the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so each time as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering his death until he comes again. It's like when we take the cup and when we gather around the table, we are saying, "Lord, you said you were coming again, and I'm remembering and I'm claiming that promise, and I'm wrapping myself by faith into the provision that you've made for me." The Lord quantified the frequency of how often would they do this, and says, "As often as you do it." How often is that? Whenever time you do it. Okay? Some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches do it once a quarter. Some do it as without an established and delegated time. We're going to do it specifically at this time. Had an interesting conversation last Sunday about this very subject. And friends, listen to me. Some churches loyally, faithfully, religiously have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. If that's their conviction, and every time they're doing it, they have the privilege to show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Amen? Now, one of the concerns that I have, why partially we don't do it really, really, really regularly, is unfortunately familiarity breeds contempt. Too many times things done just rhythmically, you know, on and on and on and on regularly, we got to get it done. We have to allow 5 minutes in the service to get that done. To me, that robs it of the deeper meaning that it really represents. And so I would rather, as we often do, have a complete sermon about the Lord's Supper rather than having it tacked on as a little item. We often, of course, have a candlelight communion service. That, too, is a special time, and we're remembering and worshiping the Lord in that occasion. So as often as we do it, we're going to look at some scriptures a little later that underline that in a different way. So now come with me, if you would, to verse 27. Because it is Christ that is speaking by the Spirit through Paul as he begins to issue forth some very powerful warnings. And just before I begin reading verse 27, let me back up and share something with you. The early church had a policy, a tradition, a custom, a fellowship that was called the Love Feast. And the Love Feast became it was the forerunner of the potluck. Okay? It was the believers gathering together. And as they would gather together, they would enjoy this brotherly fellowship together. And then they would also honor the Lord by participating in the Lord's Supper communion. But if you read the first part of chapter 11, you'll find out what was going on in Corinth. And here's what was happening. What was happening is the love feast had turned into a drunken party for the rich. The wealthy were coming earlier. They were drinking and literally getting drunk. And by very respective person kind of an attitude, they were excluding the poor to participate in that. So when Paul begins to write about the things that we're talking about here, he's talking about what was a real problem in a real church there in Corinth. And he's trying to say, shape up. What you're doing is not right. And he corrected them in a number of different areas. That's what 1 Corinthians largely is a letter of correction. So when we pick up in verse 27, for that crowd that was getting this letter, This was really a heads up for them. But I think it's a heads up for all of us at any time. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's pretty heavy stuff. Anyone who drinks, participates in an unworthy manner. Now, let me clarify some things. Again, because different churches have different traditions. It's my conviction from Scripture that this is the Lord's Supper. And as the Lord's Supper, the ones who are invited to the Lord's Supper are those who know the Lord as their personal Savior. Amen. It is not a time for unbelievers. It is a time for believers. Because it's believers who are participants in this new covenant. Because when Jesus said, you take my bread, or you take the cup that shows forth my death until I come, you're doing this in remembrance of me. The unsaved don't understand that. The Scripture says the lost man, the natural man, does not discern the things that are of God. Some churches have what they call closed communion. If you're not a member of the church, and some would even say in good standing, a member of the church, you're not invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. Some churches, people have to meet with the pastor in the week ahead to see whether they're qualified to come in or not. I don't agree with that. Because what we see as we read on is this is about a relationship with the Lord. But it's serious stuff that is being addressed here, because partaking unworthily is to just enter into it in a very slipshod, half-hearted, half-dedicated kind of a manner and just going through the motions. And whoever would do that, he says, shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So he gives us a way to handle it. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine who? Himself. It doesn't say examine one another. It says examine himself. How do I examine myself? How do you examine yourself? Well, it's before the Lord. If we're a believer, the Holy Spirit of God lives in us, and we come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be right with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. I don't want any sin abiding in me. I want to have confessed and forsaken my sin. We're told in Psalm 66:18, if a man regard iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him. We're told that if we bring our offering, as we begin to bring it to the table, then we realize that we have ought against our brother. We're to go get right with our brother before we come and bring our offering. We're also told in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, that David here says, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, and see what? If there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let a man examine himself. We come before the Lord. And if you ask the Lord, Lord, do you see anything in my life that needs to be cleaned up? You know what? He is faithful. Okay, the Holy Spirit is very, very faithful within us to shine the light of conviction on that spot that's in our life. And it can be an attitude. It can be an action. It can be something we've omitted. It can be something that we committed, whatever it might be. And so we examine ourselves, and as we examine ourselves, notice it says we do that, and then we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, excuse me. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, we just earlier said, shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But here, notice what it says. You drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation or judgment or discipline to himself. Why? Because he's not properly discerning the Lord's body. He's not honoring the Lord as he should. Verse 30, for this cause. Notice again, who's he talking to? Well, this letter is to the people in the Corinthian church who have been dishonoring the Lord's Supper in the ways that they have. And he's calling them to repent. And he says, for this cause, many of you, if he were there physically, he would have been pointing fingers. Many of you are, what's the first thing? Weak. Secondly, some of you are sick. And some of you aren't, because you're asleep. The Lord has taken you. Okay, you're dead. Now, how many of you think that sounds like pretty heavy stuff?
Yes, sir.
That's exactly what it's talking about. This is very, very heavy. And so two things that jump out at me in terms of that. The first thing is, obviously, the Lord is thinking that the Lord's Supper is very, very special. Now, hear me very clearly. There is no saving grace in the Lord's Supper. You can't be saved by taking communion. Okay? Everybody on the same page with me? You likewise cannot be saved by being baptized. Both baptism and communion are responses of a believer following their salvation, and they're both a testimony of their relationship with the Lord. Baptism, an identification with Christ. As Christ was dead and buried and raised again to newness of life, so my desire is to be dead to my old life, buried, and raised to newness of life. When I participate in the Lord's Supper, I am coming to meet the Lord in fellowship, thanking and worshiping and praising him for what he's done for me, but also looking forward to when he has that cup with me there in his Father's kingdom. And so these people were experiencing some pretty serious things. Some were weak, some were sickly, and some of you, you're flat dead. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Question is, why should I examine myself? If I examine myself, here's what God says. If I find something in me that I need to acknowledge as sin, 1 John 1:9 says, what do I need to do about it? If I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, these things are written unto you that you might not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, an attorney, a representative, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there at the right hand of God, and he is there as our propitiation, the satisfaction of God's judgment against sin, so that we know that he will represent us literally as he knows that we are his. And when we cry out asking the Lord to identify sin in our life, and when he puts his finger on it and we confess and agree with him about it, that it is sin, Christ says, I died for that. That's covered. And the Father says, amen. And so, if we would examine ourselves, we judge ourselves, then we don't have to be worried about being weak or sick or asleep, because we've taken care of it ahead of time by confession and repentance and being restored. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That verse is a very, very strong and powerful verse. My Bible says in the Old and the New Testament, Proverbs 3 and Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he also chastens and scourges every son that he receives. Now, when I was growing up, one thing I could be sure of was that my dad loved me because he scourged me. He spanked me. He disciplined me. Now, my dad didn't spank other people's kids, but he got it on with me. Okay? And my dad worked away from home for a number of years. And so, as some of you might have heard as you were growing up, dad will take care of this when he gets home. How many ever heard that before? Oh, good. I'm glad Gage is raising his hand back up there. That's a good thing. He might ought to raise up two heads, right, Demo? Okay. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Okay, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, hear me. My Bible says God has no delight in the death of the wicked. So how much less would he desire to see the death of one of his children? You understand what I'm saying? So what this passage is saying is when God does discipline us because we're partaking unworthily, or may I add otherwise, we're going on in disobedience against God and what we know is right, even though it may not be immediately connected with the Lord's Supper, we still know we're out of fellowship with God. And so when we're walking in that rebellion, then God's delight is to scourge us that we might be restored. Now listen to me, and this is heavy stuff. There is a sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5 says there is a sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira experienced the sin unto death. How many remember Ananias and Sapphira? You know, they lied unto the Holy Ghost. Peter didn't kill him. God did. Right?
Yeah.
Peter was standing right there. He's the one that asked the question, didn't you sell your house for so much? Yep. Why did you lie? Why did you purpose in your heart to lie to God, to the Holy Spirit? And Ananias fell down. 3 hours later, when his wife came back, the question was asked her. She didn't know what had happened up to that point. And Peter's statement is, the same ones who carried your husband out are here to carry you out. Whoa. Okay. Now, I think there's a point of application here. Old Testament, how many of you remember Achan? He took something that was forbidden, and the armies of Israel were defeated in war because he had taken something that was forbidden and hid it away, and God brought judgment upon Achan and upon his family, okay? And he and all the stuff that he had taken in his family were all buried under a pile of rocks so that when anybody walked by, they say, what's that? That's what happens when you don't honor God. In chapter 5, where it talks about Ananias and Sapphira as they were stricken down by God, it says fear fell upon all the church. How many can understand that? But you know what? Something amazing? But it says also they were being added to the church. They were being added. The church was going through a purification. And so as we look at this subject of the Lord's Supper, and when it says we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, the Lord, lest we would be condemned, damned with the world. In other words, lest we would lose our salvation. And so the mercy of God, even to these Corinthians, some that were already asleep, he did not damn them unto salvation, but he did take their lives. And it could be a good, strong warning to the others that were there in the Corinthian church. So jump with me now, if you would, to verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. He's rebuking those rich people that were coming, excluding the poor and getting drunk. And it wasn't truly a love feast. It was just a wild party. Verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I said I was wanting to share something with you. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm beginning with verse 41. This is following the day of Pentecost. It said, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about how many? 3,000 souls. And what happened then? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and what? Breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat in gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, really such as were being saved. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Friends, when we gather around the Lord's table, one of the meanings and understandings that should be ours is that we are gathering together with members of this one body, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, if you please. And so as we gather around, it should be a time of genuine unity and oneness. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In one sense, I want you to think about this. When the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb happens in the book of Revelation, recorded there in chapter 19, what area of the kingdom will the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the... how will they be seated? They're going to be all together, right? Gathering around the Lord's Supper is about being one in Christ. Amen? But we must be in Christ. You must be saved. So this morning as we're gathering around the Lord's table, taking the instruction that is given us in the Word, I trust that you probably already have examined yourself. We put it in the bulletin that this was going to be for today, and I trust that many, if not all of you, have already prepared your heart for this. But if you have not, then I want to give just a few moments just before I pray and just before we sing our closing hymn, and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper. I want to give everybody an opportunity, just in the silence of your own heart there, to just go before God. And if God says, what about this? Then you just agree with God. You say, you're right, God. I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done that, or whatever the case might be. And if there's something that really is needing to be taken care of, then purpose in your heart that you are, in fact, going to participate in taking care of it, committing yourself to obedience to God. As we do this, I want to just share something with you. I want you to know that the altar is open. If somebody desires to come to the altar and bow at the altar in preparation to participate in the Lord's Supper, the altar is open. That doesn't mean that if you come to the altar, I'm going to say, look how sinful this one was. That's not what this is about, okay? In fact, it might be that the one who'd come to the altar might have the least to confess of everybody in the room. And that's why they're wanting to get close to God by coming to the altar. It's not a requirement before you can partake of the Lord's Supper. But I just want you to know the altar is open. So let's bow our heads. I want to give you just a moment or two in the quietness of your heart to speak with God and let God speak with you. And then I'm going to ask our board members to come as we sing our closing hymn.